So chapter 3, Jeremiah Burroughs tells us some of the ways that Jesus teaches contentment. Been looking forward to these chapters. And tonight, or this morning, I'm already getting off track here. This morning, I kind of want to talk about three of those things that were mentioned in the chapter. So how does Jesus teach us contentment? Lesson number one is by modeling self-denial. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the first lesson to learn contentment as a disciple is the ABC lesson of self-denial. And I know that we are familiar with this concept. When someone in the first century was told to pick up a cross, it was certain death. It was humiliation. It was deprivation. It was torture, suffering. And we knew that the cross meant the complete and utter loss of any kind of self-directed life. This person had no more say-so over their life. And this is the cross that Jesus bore. And he says that we must too. And Jeremiah Burroughs calls this a hard lesson. And it is. It's a hard lesson because we naturally have self-love. That's what we're good at. Ephesians 5:29 says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." So self-denial is the willingness to relinquish everything that isn't consistent with the glory of God. And there's really only two choices, the Bible says. We're either seeking those things that are above or we're seeking those things that are on the earth. So any desire or affection that we have that doesn't ultimately aim for God is going to be aimed at pleasing ourselves. And because this lesson of self-denial is so difficult, okay, you know, I'll just do it later.
But then we don't have to redo the whole.
Right. Okay. Let's see. So just press record then?
Yeah.
Oh, it looks like it is.
Okay.
Okay. We're now recording. All right. So because this lesson of self-denial is so difficult, it's all the more wonderful that we have Christ's example. He's the perfect man, the perfect human being in flesh and blood like ours. And he modeled for us what the self-denial looks like. In all that he did, we know that Jesus didn't please himself, but he was always focused on obeying the Father's will. Here's some of the things that Jesus said. "I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He also said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So over and over, Jesus told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and die. He said he must go. He said he must suffer. He must die. And yet Jesus never complained. He did pour out his heart to the Father, like the Psalms tell us to do. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. The hour is come, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So if we're following Jesus's model of self-denial, then our every thought and our every decision, our every desire and every goal will be in accord with 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And this is quite a problem, because on the one hand, we are supremely devoted to ourselves, and on the other hand, God requires us to live for his glory. And there's really only one solution to this problem, and that is mortification of self, death of self, that we find in the self-denial of picking up our cross. Luke 14:27 puts it this way in the literal Greek. Sometimes I like reading just what it says literally because it makes things pop out to you. It says, "Whoever not carries the cross of himself and comes after me, not is able to be my disciple." Luke 14:33 tells us, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That word "without" kind of jumped out at me. Without this attitude, Jesus said, you cannot be his disciple. Not that it's just more difficult to be his disciple, or you'll be less of a disciple, but not as good as one, but you cannot be his disciple. John 6:44 says that no one can come to me, which means no one has the ability to or the power to come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the same Greek word that's used in Luke 14:27. You cannot be. You have no ability to. You have no power to be his disciple unless you take up your cross and forsake all that you have. So without this willingness to follow in his steps, you're at risk of losing your soul, your very life in its entirety. And we talk about this often, but it consists of your body, your physical body, your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's everything that makes you, you. Jesus said, "Fear him who can throw body and soul into hell." So self-denial is a very hard lesson, and that's why Jesus taught, who doesn't first sit down and count the cost before he starts to build? Jesus completed this teaching of this hard lesson by saying, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay everyone according to his deeds." So we know that every human being is going to be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. And if we think for just a minute about that scenario of eternal destruction, the you is still alive. That person's body has also been resurrected. There's still consciousness. But this man has lost all self-determination. He no longer can make any more choices on what to do in a day or where to go, what to buy, who to talk to, what to think on. He has no ability to acquire anything or to change anything. We think about when Jesus taught about the rich man and Lazarus, and we know that the rich man couldn't even have his one request for a little drop of water on his tongue granted to him. So no request for a person who goes to eternal destruction will ever be fulfilled. He will be eternally dissatisfied, eternally discontent. We think about how we're discontent when we don't have something in this life, but how much more will the one be discontent if he loses his very soul? Jesus said, "To him who has, even what he has will be taken away." So the eternally judged man will have nothing. His soul is not just damaged, his soul is lost. And he will live in a state of utter discontentment forever. But the one who follows Christ in his lesson of self-denial here and now, who entrusts God with his life to do with it as God wills, this person receives eternal life, a perfected mind, a perfected will, perfected emotions, and of course, a glorified body. He is himself, but he's the best possible version of himself. He's created in the image of God, and now he's conformed to the image of the Son. This person lost his life, but he found it. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So why would we who are Christ followers ever want to put ourselves in the same category as covetous, who it says will not inherit eternal life? Why should we be like those in Revelation who are designated as outside? And what fellowship does light have to do with darkness? So there's no place for covetousness in the life of a follower of Christ, which means there's no place for discontentment. We signed up for this when we said we would follow him. So we expect tribulation, we expect persecutions and deprivations, and we expect a cross. So self-denial is a very hard lesson. But the fun thing, the ironic thing, is that all of our troubles are actually doing us good. We know that. This is where theology is so helpful. How blessed are we that even our deprivations are doing us good? Taking up our cross and denying self turns out to be working an eternal weight of glory. And how blessed are we that anyone who gives up houses or lands or family for his sake will be repaid 100 times over for his loss. I was remembering when our son Luke was a little boy. I think he was about 9 and he was taking his first airplane ride. And as we waited to board the plane, he was so nervous. And we finally got to enter the plane. We found our seats and we buckled up and his little face was white. Like I had never actually seen somebody go white as a sheet. I felt his forehead. He was cold and clammy. I literally thought he might pass out or he might throw up. And my mom's stress meter was really high. But the engine started. And you know, when you're on a plane and it starts picking up speed, you get that little throwback in your stomach. And within seconds, you're just up in the air. And right at that moment, I was sitting across the aisle from him. I looked at Luke and he said, "That was fun. Can we do that again?" And I wonder what we'll say when we see Jesus, when we see heaven. And we have a greater comprehension of eternal abundant life. how little our fears will seem then, and how ridiculous our worry will seem, and how small and light our afflictions will seem, if we even think about them at all. I think it's going to be just the opposite when we get to heaven. We're going to say, thank you, Lord, for not giving me such and such. Because I see now, that would have ruined me. That would have hindered my walk. That would have caused me to sin. That would have caused other people to stumble. Who knows? But we will be thanking the Lord for his mercy, for keeping some things from us. Jeremiah Burroughs, we know, lived in tumultuous times, and he knew firsthand the suffering and the persecution of believers. And he brings up a quote in this chapter from John Bradford. He was a reformer who had been imprisoned in the Tower of London, and he was later burned at the stake. But John Bradford said, "Whoever has not learned the lesson of the cross has not learned his ABC in Christianity." So we know how that goes. We have to learn what the letters are. We have to learn their sounds. We have to learn how they sound together. Then we can read sentences. Then we can start to have reading comprehension, and then we can analyze literature, and then we can understand the theme, what the author's trying to communicate. So our ABCs as believers starts with the cross. This is lesson number one in what Christ teaches us on the path to godly contentment. Contentment results from submission, and submission is experienced through the denial of self. So lesson number one is self-denial. Lesson number two that I wanted to highlight from this chapter is when Jeremiah Burroughs points out that Christ teaches what he called the one thing necessary, which is a quote from Scripture. I'd like to read Luke 10, 38 through 32. Familiar passage to us, Luke 10, 38 through 42. This is about Martha and Mary. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So contentment doesn't always have to do with what we have, with material possessions, but it also has to do with our devotion to God in our day-to-day lives. And in this passage, Martha was fulfilling her God-ordained role. She was doing good. She was showing hospitality, trying to run her household efficiently, but she was missing the one thing necessary. She was lacking focus on the eternal that demonstrates itself by devotion to Jesus. And like Martha, we tend to find our contentment sometimes in what we do in life, whether it's a career, whether it's the path of motherhood and raising children, overseeing a household, or our service to the church. Sometimes our contentment levels are ever-changing and unpredictable. We're fulfilled when we understand how we're cut out to do a certain job, and when we do it well, that makes us fulfilled. But if that job were to be taken away from us, or if we suddenly have a limited capacity to do it, or if we can't be effective in it, then our moods turn sour. When I first got married, I wanted to have kids right away. I never wanted a career. I was never that person. I just wanted to be a stay-at-home mom my whole entire life, and I knew I would be good at it. Because this is what the Lord made me to be. But we had to wait our first few years of marriage because Ed was getting settled in his career. So 3 years into marriage, I was overjoyed to be pregnant now. And I thought, this is perfect. This is what I was meant to do. But then I miscarried. But I was so proud of myself because I handled it so well. I decided that I would be a mature Christian about this, and I would totally recognize God is in control. Maybe this is a test of my character, and I'm going to come out with flying spiritual colors. Whatever you want, Lord. And besides, I had the safety net that I can always try again. I didn't realize it at that time, but at that moment, my contentment was dominated by the hope that I'd eventually get what I wanted. Jesus taught that there's more to life than what my poor reasoning at the time revealed. There's more to life than what we're doing on a day-to-day basis, even if it involves obediently fulfilling our station in life, including our service to others. So our contentment can't come in what we do. Instead, we know it has to come from our hearts, and specifically, this heart is revealed in its devotion to knowing Christ. And in the case of Martha, she wasn't doing anything wrong per se. She was fulfilling her role. seeking to oversee her household well, to maintain order. She just had a little momentary slip up on her personal contentment. She was not okay with her current load, her current responsibility. So at this moment, her focus wasn't on Jesus himself, but on her own stress and discomfort. And so she was discontented with her situation. But Jesus took this opportunity to teach an important lesson, the one thing needful. More than finding contentment in the job we're doing, Jesus wants our focus to be on himself, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, considering him who endured such hostility against himself, and setting our minds on things above and not on things on the earth. Sometimes I wish we could have like a little visible meter on our contentment to show us like how we're doing contentment-wise. Is our focus on God or our identity or what we're doing? This would really come in handy. So Jesus teaches us the one thing necessary, and that is a heart focused on him. Martha missed it, but Mary sat at Jesus' feet, eager to learn from him. And it says that will never be taken away from her. So a third lesson that Burroughs brings out on how Christ teaches contentment is the knowledge of our own hearts. Now back to my situation. After my miscarriage, a follow-up appointment revealed more bad news. Apparently, I had this really rare type of pregnancy, and I was at risk of cancer. And they were going to have to draw my blood every month for an entire year to see if I would develop cancer. And the doctor strongly admonished me, do not get pregnant this year. And I was like, what? I did not handle this news very well. Not even try to get pregnant for another year? And what if I even got cancer? Maybe I'll never be a mom. In fact, maybe I won't even have life. And I was really angry this time. And I remember I literally yelled at God. I said things like, why are you doing this? And why don't you want me to be happy? And why'd you give me the desire to be a mom when you would take that from me? You don't even care about me. And I had such a heart full of anger. When I think about that, so I know what I must have looked like. I think not in sadness over that situation, but I'm sad how I treated God. All God had to do was take away something that I wanted, to deprive me of one little thing. And that showed me my heart. My heart was revealed. So perhaps, maybe God knew that I had a major heart issue that needed to be resolved. And that I was actually unfit for motherhood at that time. I certainly needed some Christian maturity. So Burroughs says, by studying your heart, you will come soon to discover wherein your discontent lies. It lies in some corruption and disorder of the heart. So I know I certainly needed that lesson. A dose of deprivation is what the great physician ordered. And it was needful and beneficial. And I don't know why after my tantrum, God ever blessed me later with 5 healthy children. It's a mystery of his mercy. But it was good that I was afflicted. And after that initial lesson, that children belonged to him, not me, and that my life belonged to him and not me, there was a foundation of trust that I used in parenting and in living my Christian life. So one key to contentment is definitely in recognizing that all things belong to God. We don't even own the things that he gives us. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Psalm 50:10-11 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Haggai 2:8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Psalm 104:24 says, the earth is full of your possessions. And 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? So we know that whatever we're given by God is not ours. It's a stewardship only. So our contentment must always rest in the giver of the gift and not in the gift itself. We trust in God who knows our frame, who knows whether we're suited to receive a certain thing or not. Since God's goal for us is ultimately to be made like his beloved Son, we have to realize then that everything that God ordains to touch our lives is meeting that ultimate purpose, to be conformed, to change our hearts, to grow in holiness. We are in the school of Christ, and we're majoring in Christ's likeness, focusing on how we can imitate him. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus himself is the greatest example of living a contented life. And I love the fact that he isn't just modeling this as God of the universe, but as one of us, a human being living in the flesh in a sin-cursed world in which Satan is the God. In Luke 4, 1 through 13, that's where we find the temptation of Jesus. And it never really occurred to me until just recently that Satan was attempting to find discontentment in Jesus. We don't usually associate the word contentment with Jesus' temptation. But nevertheless, a complete reliance on God's will rather than on pleasing himself is really what lies at the heart of the temptation. We know that Jesus fasted for 40 days and he was legitimately hungry. Satan tried to persuade Jesus to turn stone into bread. After all, bread is a good gift of God. This would display Jesus' power. Wouldn't this be good? And Jesus could have done it. But he answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Bread was a legitimate need at that moment. And yet Jesus was content to continue not eating until it was God's will for him to eat. Satan then tried to find discontentment in Jesus waiting for the Father to make him the king of the earth. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if only he would bow down and worship him instead of God. But Jesus showed contentment, that quietness and stillness of heart in which it's God's prerogative to work out his plan and his will, and Jesus was not trying to usurp it or move ahead of it. It was not yet the time for Jesus to have authority over the kingdoms of the earth. He first had to suffer and die and be raised and ascend. Satan also tempted Jesus to defend himself or to demand his rights by claiming that a scripture had to apply to Jesus at that certain instant. Satan reasoned that Jesus should prove who he was by throwing himself down from a high place so that the angels of God would rescue him. Once again, scripture. Isn't this a direct promise? He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. But Jesus answered, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He was content to remain of no reputation, not proving who he was or defending himself in any way. So Jesus was content to suffer need. He was content to wait for God's will to be fulfilled. He was content to be of no reputation. And he is an exemplary human model of contentment for us to follow. Jesus is our ultimate model of contentment because of what we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I know you're familiar with this passage. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So talk about willingness to be deprived, to live without honor, comfort, reputation. Jesus understands what we feel when our reputation is ruined or when we lack power or influence or comfort or friendship, material possessions or strength or the understanding of others. Jesus has already blazed this trail for us. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And he shows us what it is as a human being to love God's will. Jesus intentionally took it on himself to be a servant. It's an active verb there. He took on servanthood like putting on a garment. And a servant lives in the sphere of submission to someone else's will, not to his own will. Jesus took up his cross and he took on servanthood. But before he purposefully and intentionally did this, it says he emptied himself. He stripped himself. He talked about the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. It's a great phrase to meditate on. He emptied himself. And as we seek to be disciples, to be a servant to our master, perhaps we need to empty ourselves. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And we might think, if I do that, I'll never be happy. If I empty myself, I'll lose everything. I'll lose me. And life can only be depressing and empty. But wrong. This is a mystery. One of the paradoxes we're reading about in this book. God has ordained many reversals. The last shall be first. Seek first his kingdom and the rest will be added. The poor in the spirit are blessed. Blessed, happy, fortunate, well off. If you're reviled, lose your life, you will find it. Empty yourself, you'll be full. So contentment is not an Eeyore state. Oh, woe is me. I only have contentment. But contentment is a happy state. It's joyful, it's calm, it's peaceful, it's eager, and it's hope-filled. And to reach contentment of spirit is not just to endure or to put up with, but it's a state of love and joy in his will. If you remember my favorite poem, hope everybody has that on the refrigerator now and memorized. But it talks about how it's good if we know God's will. It's blessed if we do God's will. But it's better if we love God's will. So our tribulations and our trials, our deprivations, even our temptations are all gifts from God because they give opportunity for contentment to be learned and for us to imitate our master and to align our thinking with his. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Next time we will be looking at chapter 4 and we will be officially about halfway through this study. And that chapter is called The Excellence of Contentment. Yay! Got to think of something very positive. I'm thinking of Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely and good report, think on these things. And we get to, this next time, put our thoughts on the excellence of contentment. What's so good. So let's just go ahead and close our time and pray together.